Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves evil person. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, one of the three marks of the true church given in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, is Christian discipline. And Article 51 of our church order states the reasons for the church to engage in discipline, namely, that God may be glorified. Secondly, that the sinner may be reconciled to God. And thirdly, that the church also may be guarded, may be kept pure, that the offense may be removed from the church of Christ. And the Lord Jesus lays out this injunction concerning discipline himself in Matthew chapter 18. The passage before us stresses the importance of exercising church discipline for all such reasons as I've mentioned, but most of all, for the glory of God. God elected us to be holy, but we often stray from God's path of righteousness and holiness, such that God brings us back like the good shepherd. Church discipline is the means that safeguards Christians so that they might continue to grow in holiness and the church may be kept pure and that we may have a consistent witness to those around us. Of course, like everything else, church discipline can be abused by office bearers. And therefore, we need to be careful how we exercise church discipline, that we don't go beyond the scriptures, that we don't call people to adhere to things that the scriptures don't call us to. They just make up their own rules, and when we don't do them, then they discipline us. That happens also. And some ministers are put out of their pulpits because they don't agree with the way the churches are going. And so the headquarters comes down and disciplines them. That's unfaithful. And so we have to be careful of that. And so in our churches, we have built-in safeguards. And so when we exercise discipline, there's part of that path is having to give an account to the churches in our classes, in our area. And so we relay to them the things that have gone on and what we have done, and we ask for their advice, whether they think we're doing things the right way and that we've been patient and long-suffering with this person, and would they agree that we can move on to the later steps of discipline, even to the point of excommunication. And so we look for their advice and we look for their concurrence. Clearly, like discipline in the home or in society, it is not easy, but it is essential for good order and well-being of people. The Corinthian church was situated in a very licentious city, such that its name, Corinth, was turned into an action word, a verb, meaning to act immorally. So the Corinthian eyes meant to act in an immoral way. It was a commercial seaport. Not that we want to say negative things about sailors, but it was a seaport. So a lot of people came into this port. And it housed the temple of Aphrodite, along with sacred, let me put it this way, loose women. Religious loose women that they used in their worship, as well as, of course, the other kind. It is interesting that even with this backdrop of depravity and human pride, the Corinthian church managed to stand out in a shocking way. And that's what Paul is addressing in this chapter before us. Instead of being a place of holiness, instead of being light and salt of the earth, the church in the Corinthians became known, I might say infamous, for immorality. And God calls them out on it. So in order for us to keep the church of the Lord Jesus Christ pure as it should be, and God's purposes is for the church, the first thing that's pointed out in this passage, this chapter, is that we can do so by showing intolerance towards flagrantly sinful members. That's what Paul says in verses 1 to 3. We are to be very tolerant, of course, with people, with Christians, with members. We're to be patient, we're to be kind, we're to be loving, long-suffering. But never to the point that we become tolerant in the things that they do in opposing and flagrantly disregarding God's law. And so Paul raises this issue of sexual immorality. It was currently practiced in the church. Not a one-off, but a habit. Now, it is true that all sin is obnoxious. But some sins are worse than others in that some are more blatant and flagrant and more damaging in their effect. This is clearly shown by the fact that according to the law of Moses, and indeed all countries even of today, all sins and crimes are not punished in the same way. But it is true, the wages of sin is death. But in this world, to protect the foundations of society on every level, then certain sins are punished and addressed in more forceful way than others. For believers, sexual immorality is an insidious sin, as Paul states, and we need to address it as such. So Paul says we should flee sexual immorality. We should flee sexual immorality. In other words, we ought to have nothing to do with it. We ought not to play with it. We ought not to tamper with it. We ought not to regard it as something that's, oh, it's not that dangerous. But our children don't play with matches because we know how dangerous it is. And that's the way Paul addresses this sin. Flee sexual immorality. Because, he says, it leads us to sin against our own bodies. Many sins we do outside of the body. But this sin is self-inflicting harm to ourselves. That's how terrible it is. But you wouldn't know it when you look at our society. They think it's good for them. They think it's beneficial to them. And nothing could be further from the truth. In most countries, and certainly not that far back in history, sexual immorality was seen as casting aside your dignity. And if somebody was sexually abused, it was to rob somebody of their dignity. Nobody thinks that way today. Unless it's a crime, of course. Then they're all down on it with all the force that they have. But they go and practice those things themselves as long as it's consensual, they say. As long as we both agree to harm each other, then it's okay. It's not okay. It absolutely isn't. Paul continues this reasoning by pointing out that the body of a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually and also collectively as we make up the temple of God in which he dwells by his Spirit. So, can you imagine the horror of somebody going into the temple, in the Old Testament for example, and committing sexual immorality? And you would think, what possesses a person to be so blatant? Or to come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to commit sexual immorality in the confines of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is beyond comprehension. But I can assure you it has happened. I can assure you that on the grounds of churches and in the temple, by the way, in the Old Testament, that sexual immorality was committed. So when we commit sexual immorality, that's what we're doing. Because our body is a temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're flagrantly desecrating it. That's what Paul can't get over. He can't fathom why that doesn't make sense to the Corinthians, why it doesn't disturb the Corinthians, and why they're putting up with it. As he said, this is a sin that we need to flee. This is a sin that we need to make sure doesn't come into our lives at all. And so Paul is shocked and saddened because this sin was publicly associated not with the city of Corinth, which would be understandable given their practice, but with the church of Corinth. It is being actively committed. What inroads the devil had made in their midst, and how blinded they had become. But it was insensuous immorality. The kind of sexual immorality present in the church was also disturbing. It involved a member and his stepmother, namely his father's wife. Not just sexual immorality, but one that was shocking to the world around them. And it took a lot to shock people of Corinth. Took a lot. It takes a lot to shock people today of most major cities. They wouldn't blink at these things. They wouldn't care. But this, the details of how this could possibly be justified, such that the church did nothing about it, is just beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. I mean, what were they thinking? The scriptures condemn intermarriage based on our relations, family relations. And Leviticus 18 and 20 clearly reject this sin. But whatever set of circumstances, convoluted circumstances and reasoning that they might have, as some in the commentaries put, that the Jews had this idea that when you became a Jew, then old relationships that you have are dissolved. Which is kind of a nutty kind of view. But some had. But not all Jews agreed with that. And it was after the temple was destroyed. So the likelihood of that being the reason is remote. But there was something in them that permitted this guy to do this thing, and the church to take no action whatsoever. And so the word got around, because it's unusual. And I'm sure people in society were thinking, what's going on? Why is the church doing this? Why is this taking place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is horrified. He cannot believe the reports. Surely it cannot be true. It was a sin that is not even spoken about in the world. They wouldn't even dream of these things. And yet it was taking place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, the world sins in certain ways, and sadly, the church follows. Maybe, a number of years after that, when it becomes accepted in society, the church starts following that. The church was giving the lead. The church is out in front of society itself. Let us be careful as we read this chapter that the devil is so subtle that he can twist our mind. He can lead us to argue in certain ways that end up in ludicrous situations like this. And people do. They have these doctrines of the scriptures and they twist them to arrive at a position that the scriptures never tolerate. Or let sin that grace may abound. I mean, who thinks that? How do you get to that? Apart from twisting the scriptures. As I say, with the backdrop of the city of Corinth, with all its immorality and sexual perversions, they didn't even speak about it. It wasn't even on their radar. But in Corinth, it had found a home. A person to have married and continually live in this immoral way with his father's wife was beyond belief. It was so unsavory, the public would not even name it in their conversations. But as I say, in the Corinthian church, it seemed to go unchecked. We find it goes even further. Not only is it not spoken about in the society around us, but when they hear about it, they what? They ridicule Christianity. They ridicule God. They blaspheme God. They put God down If this is a God that you worship and this is the way that you act, then we don't want anything to do with it. This is nonsense. You know, it happened in Exodus 32. When they received the Ten Commandments and they took them down, or when they were at the Mount Sinai, the people said to Aaron, you know, Moses has been up there a long time. I mean, who knows what's happening? So, why don't you make us God? And so, apparently made good sense to him, no doubt. So he said, well, bring me all your golden earrings, everything. He put them all in. He got a golden calf. And they put the golden calf up. And then they began to worship. And then it says they got up to play. They got up to play. And the nations around them mocked. They were making fools of themselves. But they thought they were being so sophisticated. I can't help but think there are many, if the churches our day, if they, unfortunately they do, televise their services, the world would laugh. The world would laugh. The world would say, what is this? This is worship? You're honoring God in what you're doing? It's laughable, absolutely laughable. And so it brings God's name down. Isaiah 52, verse 5, God's name is blasphemed continually because his people had so humiliated themselves. Paul chides the Israelites for hypocrisy as they boasted in the law, but they broke it themselves, leading Gentiles to ridicule the faith in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Church discipline is the remedy for this situation. It is a vital part of our church order. Let us never think that it is not necessary or it's problematic, for such things happen when we do nothing. The church showed no concerns, Corinth that is. They did not write to Paul and say, hey, Paul, we have this problem. How should we act? They did not come together to raise this issue and discuss what to do. They certainly didn't mourn. They didn't regret. They weren't sad at the things that were happening. In fact, they were puffed up. Those are Paul's words. Puffed up. As though, look at us, we're so sophisticated, we don't even care about these things. These things don't disturb us. Our faith is so strong, it doesn't matter that these things are going on. We can rise above it. How different was Paul's response? He, no doubt, only had bare-bone facts about the situations since he was not there. Yet it was so obvious that Paul said he already had adjudicated the matter, namely that the man should be excommunicated, and was wondering what the reason for the delay was. Was the sin not clear enough or sinful enough? Is that what it is? In your eyes, it's doubtful whether it should be disciplined or not. Is that what it is? You're so wise, you can't even come up with that. So, this passage provides a remedy for the church. What they ought to do. They ought to exercise church discipline, as he says in verses 4 to 8. How? With the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church members can become uneasy when discipline is carried out in the church. The idea that someone else can pass judgment on another member seems authoritarian. Who are you to judge me? People say. Again, this is not to downplay abuse. You always have to address that. Church discipline has to comply with the Word of God to be noted and followed suit in heaven. Whatever is loosed in on earth is loosed in heaven. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. But only as you obey the scriptures. Just because you do it doesn't mean it's so. But when you do it in obedience to the scriptures, then let all understand that it is reciprocated in heaven. You may think, who cares? They excommunicate me, I'll just go down the road and join another church. But is there another heaven you can join? When God follows suit and you are loosed from heaven, is there another heaven that you can enroll in? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We can look to the Bible, and the idea of discipline is so pervasive that we cannot miss it. The law of Moses carried out discipline on the people, even to the point of death. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, the civil and the religious got tied up into one because the country was God's church. And now in the New Testament, those are different. The church doesn't engage in civil penalties, but in spiritual. But certainly it was carried out in the Old Testament. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear in Matthew 18. So here, Paul, the apostle of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ add their authority behind church discipline. So he's saying, Christ is giving you the authority. And even though I'm not there in the Corinthian church, I, by my Spirit, are standing with you. I am with you in this church discipline. You carry it out. Don't be half-hearted about it. Don't linger. This is a command of God. Let members in general and wayward members in particular take note that church discipline comes with the Lord's authority and needs to be taken seriously. And let us bear in mind that none of these actions would have been necessary if they had objected to such immorality and the member had repented of his sin and ended such a relationship. Discipline only proceeds because of the stubbornness of the sinner. And so Paul tells them to excommunicate the sinner for his own good. For his own good. Given the sad state of affairs in the church, what were they to do? Paul is clear in saying that they needed to carry out church discipline to its final phase, namely excommunicating. We must not allow excommunication to be shelved because we are embarrassed about it, just like some are embarrassed about spare the rod and spoil the child. I mean, that's how society has impacted us so. We feel guilty if we discipline our children. I mean, how did we ever get to this state? Again, not that we should abuse our children, absolutely not. But we need to discipline them. In fact, the scripture says, if we don't discipline our children, then they're really illegitimate. In other words, they really don't have parents. They don't really have parents that love them and care for them. They don't have parents that are willing to take the risk of calling them out on it and not being fearful that they're not going to talk to them at all. And that happens, doesn't it? When they get older, you challenge your children, then they go off in a huff and they don't want to talk to you anymore. So why do you do it? Why do you raise it? Because you love them. And you take that risk. And when we ignore it, we don't help our children at all. You think, oh, we keep the peace with them. You don't do anything of the sort. You encourage them in disobedience. And that's what society has found. Whether it's in the home or whether it's in the schools or whether it's in society in general. Has their soft way emptied the prisons, by the way? Have their soft ways made families so united? Absolutely not. Are the churches better when they disregard discipline? Absolutely not. No, Paul says discipline this member. In fact, excommunicate. Put him out of the church. He goes even further. he ought to be delivered to Satan. That's what excommunication is. It's putting someone outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is outside other than the kingdom of Satan? We're putting them under him. You like living like the world? Well, go and join the world. See it for yourself. And see what you experience. And we know what you experience because Paul says it. For the destruction of the flesh. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When the sinner is loosed from the church and heaven, he is temporarily under the domain of Satan, namely in his kingdom, and he is vulnerable, to say the least. The prodigal son was, in a sense, excommunicated and was delivered into the world outside his father's house. The Jews also experienced that as they were exiled, excommunicated, we might say, as a nation. They are exposed to the dangers and the attacks of the devil that come in various forms. Look at Job and all the things that he went through. And we see other ways as demon possession brought physical conditions, sad conditions. In fact, we have God bringing his people to bear his curses in physical forms, as we know from Deuteronomy 28 and 29. In Corinth, some were sick and some had died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, as we will come to see. So God uses these means to rehabilitate sinners to repentance and reform. Therefore, our forms of excommunication includes the statement that excommunication remains until they return and evidence genuine repentance. It is done for rehabilitation purposes, not vindictiveness. It is also to be done to preserve the purity of the congregation. Church discipline is also about protecting the church against the sinful actions of the sinner. We do not want others in the congregation to think that such sin is not serious, and hence that it's okay for them to engage in it as well. Not at all. We don't treat cancer that way, do we? We don't say, oh, it's okay, it's only a little bit. We rush to the doctor and we want it out of there. Well, that's the way blatant sin is to be regarded in the church. And so Jesus referred to the influence of the Pharisees as leaven that needed to be rejected. Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees, the influence of the Pharisees. Sin is infectious. We need to deal with it. And Paul reminds us of the urgency and the importance of such an attitude towards sin. Actually in Matthew 18, Jesus speaks about it. When he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven without these members, or hell rather, heaven without these members, than to enter hell with all of our faculties intact. In the Old Testament, this truth was included in the Passover ceremony. They had to go through the whole house and remove all vestiges of leaven. They were to make bread that was unleavened. They were to be a people that were unleavened, devoted to God. We have left Egypt. We've left our old nature of sin and put on the new self in the image of the Lord Jesus. For us to now tolerate such sinfulness is a denial of our conversion and of the new kingdom into which we've been transported. The Passover, with its preparation of removing all leaven, is pertinent to the Corinthian church because they were acting in a way that showed no concern for sin in their midst. We have died to sin. How can we tolerate it any longer? And furthermore, to be puffed up about it. Of course, all of this takes for granted that a sinner has been admonished first and encouraged and spoken with. To stop, to repent. Church discipline only proceeds because the sinner continues in his sin. And let us not shirk our responsibility in this regard, because we are endangering the whole congregation. At times in our society, certain diseases come and all efforts are made to root it out, even quarantining certain people. The church needs to take such measures as well. Let us not hesitate and slow walk discipline, but let us purge the leaven among us so that we can be holy. And finally, Paul ends speaking about our relationship to the world. Excommunication only applies to church members, not the world out there. In fact, he says, when you excommunicate someone, don't have anything to do with them. Isolate them. Not because we hate them, but we want them to feel what the consequences of what they're doing. We ought to have nothing to do with them. And so he's saying, look, when I say that, I don't mean that you should do that with the world, because look at all the sins that they're doing. If we excommunicate them and have nothing to do with them, we won't go to work, we won't go to school, we won't go anywhere. He said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the church. No, the world we have to live in. The world we have to go. We are to be light and salt of the earth. But even then, we have to be careful, don't we? We are to be in the world, but not to be of the world. In other words, we are to be a witness to them and influence them, but not allow them to influence us. So that's always a concern. But we don't hold our noses at the world. We don't walk on the other side of the street as far as the world is concerned. Not because we don't care about the sins that they're committing. We do. And we speak about them. We tell them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they may be saved. But we don't follow that up with discipline. That doesn't make any sense at all. Paul says, look, I'm talking about church members, not the world. We need to address the world, but not with excommunication, but with the gospel. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. No, the world needs us. The world needs us to call them to repentance and faith. What the world doesn't need is for us encouraging them in their sin by not doing anything when those sins occur in the church and not doing anything. That says to the world, you can live this way too. Doesn't matter. No, we never want to give that message to the world around us. And lest you think that sexual immorality is the only sin that's elevated to this. No, he puts all of these other things down. Covetousness, idolaters, revelers, revilers, drunkards, and extortionists. Any sin taken to its limit can lead to excommunication. Because you're stamping your feet and saying, this is the way I'm going to do it, and I don't care what God says. Is there anything like that in your heart and mind? You know how you ought to be behaving. You know what you ought to be doing, but you don't do it. You don't do it. You just choose not to do it. That might be anything. Anything. Breaking the Sabbath. Forsaking the gathering together of the saints. Being fast and loose with your ethics. No, we ought not to live in such ways, because God will not tolerate it at all. People of God, you have come to a holy people, a holy priesthood. You can't live like the world and live among God's people. No extortioner, no reviler, no idolater will enter heaven. Doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. But it does mean that we need to be engaging in this cleansing of our lives and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is down to actions, everyday actions. You can't be a Christian, just live the way that you want every day. And even though the church may not discipline you because they're like Corinth, doesn't mean that heaven is going to suspend discipline just because the church doesn't do it. So God calls you to repentance and faith and to obedience. He is holy, therefore you be holy. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are a holy God and that you call us and you've begun that work of holiness in us. But our Father in heaven, we are mindful of the fact that we are still struggling with that old nature, that stubbornness that seeks its own way to satisfy sinful desires and passions. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us for that. You would open our eyes. And Lord, we pray that all the safeguards that you've put in place in terms of the church and leaders and fellow Christians, that they would all do their part so that when we are delinquent, when we go off on that sinful track, and there will be those that win us back to the safety of God's church. And so, Father, we pray for our church and we pray for many churches similar to us, you would grant them faithfulness and a real love for their members, such that we call them and guide them in the way of holiness. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you receive our thanks, for we bring it in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 537.